You would secure a New Testament and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be utilizing text there for this lesson of the hour. It's a blessing to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship our God together. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for you, and we're thankful that you have come to give God glory this morning, and that you've chosen to be here with us and do that. We've been encouraged by you and hope you've been encouraged as well. It's a beautiful day to worship our God, and it's always a privilege to do so no matter what day it is, but especially as we come together on the Lord's Day, it is such a privilege and a blessing. Appreciate Bo leading us in those songs with an obvious theme as we give attention to God's Word this morning as our guide. And as we work till Jesus comes, it is a blessing to be able to make melody in our hearts to the Lord together and to be united in that mindset and that mission to glorify God, knowing that it is only His Word that can tell us how to do that. And I hope that we can be further edified by His Word this morning. I appreciate Aaron's prayer as he directed our hearts and our minds to our great God and petitioned Him and gave Him praise. I'm thankful for all of you this morning and the gathering together to worship our God. We recently, on Wednesday, had another baptism. June Buckley obeyed the gospel, and she is one of several that have recently done that. Younger people, older people, and I would suggest to you that if you've been obedient to the gospel just in the past 5 years or so, that's recent. That's recent. And so there are things that we should give attention to. Not long ago, when we were in the old building, we had a new converts study, and perhaps we'll have another one in this building at some point in the future. I know we will. It's just a matter of time. But before then, we should also give attention to some things. And I think it's a necessary question to ask as a new convert, and to maybe at the very least encourage new converts to ask the question, what should new Christians be doing? That's certainly an expectation the Lord has for new Christians to be working, get to work. That's what we've signed up for. It's not simply a gift that we've openly received, but it's also an understanding of a privilege, certainly, but a duty that we're called to as people God created, and then as we've been rescued from sins by Christ and created anew in Him, we are being given position and a responsibility to act in ways and live in ways that He has called us to. Romans 6 brings up baptism. And what Paul says there is your baptism was when you were united to Christ's death. But then in the united to Christ's death in baptism, you were also united to His resurrection. And he says that we should walk in newness of life. So baptism is the beginning. It is by no means a finality. It's not a completion, and it is certainly not the whole. It is the start. And it's the start of a journey that I would suggest to you that is eternal. I think sometimes we think of this as a journey until the end of time. But really, everything we're doing as Christians now is going to continue in many ways in heaven. It will just be in its completed, pure, full, whole form. So this is really, in baptism, the beginning of an eternal journey that will be fulfilled and realized and consummated in heaven. But what we're doing here this morning, as we often state, is a foretaste of what we are going to be blessed with doing for eternity in heaven before the throne of God. And so new Christians should be encouraged to walk faithfully, and they should grow, and they should follow the truth, as we've been singing about. But I think that it's natural to obey the gospel and then kind of maybe wonder, not have a full understanding of, okay, what's next? What should I do? I know that I've been added to the body of Christ. I know that I've signed up. I've counted the cost and I've signed up to be a worker for the Lord. But what's that look like? I think that sometimes as we study with those people and lead them to Christ, we go through some of those things, but they think that there might be some hidden thing that they're not really sure about, and they might feel lost about what should I be doing? I feel like I should be doing something. The Bible gives us in that instruction. It tells us what a new Christian should be engaged in, and what old Christians should be engaged in too. I think that Acts 2 is a good place to go to because they were new Christians. In fact, this was the very start of the New Testament church. On the day of Pentecost, after Christ's resurrection from the dead and ascension to glory, we have the first gospel sermons being presented. Peter is one who is highlighted with his sermon that he verbalizes. And it tells us in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2 that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I think this is a good place to answer the question, what should new Christians be doing? What should they be pursuing, and what should they be thinking about, and how should they be acting? What things should they be involved in when they come up out of the water to walk in newness of life? This is a good place to go because that's what they were. They were new Christians. They were new Christians. And we learn a lot about what they were engaged in. And I think first and foremost, as we've been singing about, we come to realize that new Christians should grow in God's word. They should be given attention to knowledge of God's eternal will. Notice that in verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly. And so this is the beginning, and you continue on that journey, but it details, it itemizes some things, doesn't it? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is simply the doctrine that is revealed by Christ through these ambassadors of Christ, the apostles that witnessed his resurrection, that he specifically chose and sent into the world with the truth. They are inspired men. Their message is the very word of God. And 1 Corinthians 14, Paul mentioned that. The things I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 16, this is the Bible classes, the younger classes, memory verse throughout this quarter, at least one of them. It tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as some translations say, all scripture is God-breathed. And it tells us it's very profitable because it comes from God, that it's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for reproof and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so they continued steadfastly in that which was profitable because it came from God, the apostles' doctrine. And so if you're a new Christian, that's what you need to do. You need to start reading your Bible every day. You need to start implementing time into your life to give attention to God's word. And our Bible classes, that's why they exist. They give you things to think about. They give you passages to study, and it brings up questions that you can ask your teachers. So give attention to God's word. Peter told the brethren in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what you need to be doing. I want you to notice in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, one of the reasons for that. In Ephesians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul is instructing these brethren in their new walk in Christ, he tells them in verse 8 that you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So there's been a transition. If you're a new Christian, you were in the darkness of sin and error. You were lost. You weren't with God, who is light. But now you are light in the Lord. He says, walk as children of light. You are characterized by light. That's what that means. You're children of God, but because God is light, you are children of light. That's what characterizes you. No longer darkness of sin or ignorance or rebellion, but you are in the light. Now notice verse 9. What consists of the light? The fruit of the Spirit, some translations say light, which is probably the more accurate reading. is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So goodness is that which is virtuous. It's good things that you're doing. It's whatever is pure. They're good works. But then those are works that are righteous. They are in line with the law of God and truth, which reveals that law. But then notice verse 10. Since you are children of light, you need to act like children of light. And what that looks like is walking in goodness, righteousness, and truth. You've got to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. No wonder he says in verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so you're not expected to know everything as a new Christian. You can't possibly know everything. Older Christians don't know everything. We all need to continually be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Finding out what it looks like, what it means, how it acts to walk in the light. And so we need to grow in that knowledge. But it's not just intellectual. It's not just about facts that you know, things you learn. That is the basis. That's certainly necessary. You cannot move forward and live a transformed life without having the necessary divine direction to know what that life consists of. So you need to learn it. But knowledge in Scripture that is saving knowledge, knowledge in Scripture that actually matters the most, is knowledge that is applied, which means when you know God expects you to do something or to not do something, you start doing that thing he wants you to do, and you stop doing that thing he does not want you to do. So in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in chapter 1, he was talking about the same thing, growing in grace and knowledge. I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Notice this, for if these things, these things he just said, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So knowledge is not just knowing something. It's knowing it in the sense of experiencing it, being involved in it. You start living like Christ. You start adding these things to your faith. 1 John 2 and verse 6 says that if anyone claims to know Christ, he must walk as he walked. And so it's not just growing in God's word on some intellectual level. I want to comfort you, but also warn you that when judgment comes, you going to heaven is not going to be bound up in this test-passing scenario. It's not that God's going to give you a test and say, hey, you've got to get at least 70% of these questions right for you to get into heaven. That's not what is going to happen. The test is now. He'll judge you based on how you live with what you know, how you've implemented zeal to grow in what you know, and then how you've applied that to your life. Are you living like Christ? And so that's comforting, because I'll never know everything until I'm with the one who is truth. But it's also a warning, because I don't need to treat it in such a superficial way, like it's just knowing facts. And I also can't do the things that Christ did, live the way Christ lived, without knowing him. And so it goes hand in hand, but one without the other is impossible. One without the other is deficient. So they grew in knowledge. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but they also engaged with God's people. They became a part of a family, a community, a new group of people that were headed down the same road, headed the same direction. As we pulled out from Highway 4, getting onto Highway 37 this morning, Collins and Indy both saw Scott and Lori's blue Bronco pass. And then they started talking about that and said, where are they going? Are they going that way? Are they going the same way we're going? And I said, yes, we're all going the same place. And it just kind of dawned on me, maybe it's a cheesy thought, but you know, when we're all going to worship on a Sunday morning, it's kind of an imagery, isn't it, of what we're all actually doing as the people of God. We're all traveling to the same place, and Sunday mornings, maybe there's part of God's design there, a symbol in one place. It's kind of a physical representation of a spiritual reality where we're all headed physically to the same place on Sunday morning to worship God forever is what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. We're going to the same place. And so it is when one obeys the gospel. They start down that same path. They're headed to worship for eternity. And if that's the case, then they're going to be involved with those people as well throughout the days of time. Acts 2:42, again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Now, fellowship is often a misunderstood word, but it's a pretty simple word. It just means participating and sharing. Fellowship means the ones you're having fellowship with are the ones that you're participating in something with. You're sharing something with them. And it could be used in very physical, unspiritual ways. If you're on a sports team and you go practice with your team and you go play a game with your team, in a way you're having fellowship with that team, not spiritual fellowship, but you're sharing with them. You're participating with them. But this fellowship is spiritual. It's participating in and sharing in the things that are spiritual, the spiritual blessings, the spiritual work, the spiritual activity that God blessed us with in Christ. So in 1 John 1 and verse 7, it tells us that if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so as we sing to God together, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we are in fellowship with God, we're having fellowship with one another as well. As we engage in spiritual activity, even on a daily basis, together, we are having fellowship with one another. But the assembly is a central location for that. It's a very important part of that. Let us consider one another, Hebrews 10:24, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so if you've just obeyed the gospel, maybe you've been coming a long time before you decided to commit your life to the Lord. You've been physically assembling. You've been coming here. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's of your own decision because you're starting to investigate truth and you're starting to learn, but you've not yet committed to it. That's a good thing, and that's part of what brought you along to Christ, no doubt. But now it's different. Now when you assemble, when you come here this morning as a new Christian, it should be because, one, it is your duty, but two, it's something you get to do. It's a privilege. It's something you look forward to. I get to be with the people who all made the same decision that I made, who dedicated their lives to Christ, who laid their lives down to then rise up and walk with Him, always letting Him direct them, to start the journey to heaven. I get to be with those people, and we get to talk about that. We get to experience that on a great level when we come to worship God together. I get to have them stir me up to the things of God, love and good works. I get to be a part of stirring them up. I get to encourage them, and we get to praise God together. Until finally He comes and we get to praise Him for eternity in His presence. And so it's important that you engage in fellowship with God's people, which really means that you have to be here, but you really have to be here. You've got to start growing up if you're a younger person who has obeyed the gospel, if you're an older person who has obeyed the gospel. Now you have to be very intentional in your mind, with your time when you come together. And it's always a fight. It's always a struggle. That'll never go away. There's always going to be distractions. But it's not enough to just be here. It's not enough to just have your vocal cords make sounds when you sing. It's not enough to just have the information come into your ears, but then you forget about it as soon as you leave this place. Assembling is more than just physical. It necessitates the physical, but it requires you to actually be present. And so you need that. God deserves that. Your brethren need it. You need it. And so be engaged with God's people in fellowship. And one of those things, as is detailed in Acts 2, is the fellowship of breaking bread. I want you to notice there in verse 42, that's what I intended. The 47, breaking bread, is a little different than that, or 40, 6. I want you to notice in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread. This is the same breaking of bread that we read about in the 20th chapter of Acts and in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to break bread, the apostle Paul, intending to depart the next day, continued his message until midnight. In Matthew 26 and verse 46, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it tells us that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so with that institution of the Lord's Supper, that phrase was used in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit to describe the Lord's Supper. And you need that. You need to be participating in that in the most intimate and effective way, not just through action that is empty, but really engaging your heart and your mind. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11 what the Apostle Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper and why you need that desperately. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 11, you'll no doubt come across some people as you have began your walk with Christ who have some different views about the Lord's Supper. Some of them will only take the Lord's Supper a couple of times a year on major holidays, maybe Easter or Christmas, or maybe even just periodically throughout the year. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, it tells us that the disciples in the first century, they evidently did it the first day of the week. And each week has a first day, which means every week on the first day of the week, they took the Lord's Supper. But there are also some people that believe that when we take the Lord's Supper, that it turns into the actual substance of Christ, his actual body, his actual blood. And in some way, that kind of electrifies or energizes and puts something into ourselves and changes us in some kind of mystical way. But the Bible doesn't teach any of that. It doesn't mean, though, that the Lord's Supper is not important. So notice in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in verse 17 first, he says, "Now in giving these instructions," as he begins his discussion of the Lord's Supper, he says, "I do not praise you since you come together not for the better but for the worse." And what that tells me is that it was intended to be for the better. As they came together to take the Lord's Supper, it was supposed to make them better. It was supposed to help them in their spiritual journey as Christians. But they were abusing it, so it was for the worse. It was actually hurting them. And that's a warning. The Lord's Supper can make you closer to Christ. It can get you closer to heaven. It can transform you. But if it's abused, if you're not observing it correctly, it can kill your soul. Just like the truth. Misunderstood, untaught, and unstable people twist it to their own destruction, so can the Lord's Supper. And he says at the end of this passage, "For this reason, many are sick and asleep among you." And so it can certainly kill you spiritually if you abuse it. But it's supposed to be for your good. It's supposed to be a wonderful blessing which brings you closer to God and makes you more like Christ. But notice verse 23. This is what he says about the Lord's Supper. And he's explaining what it's actually for. He says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the covenant, new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, the key word there is remembrance. That's what it is. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. And it's a remembrance that no doubt Christ determined, God determined, that would be furthered and would be aided by some emblems. So there's something tangible, there's something physical, there's something you're actually taking and putting in your mouth that you know is representing his body and his blood. And God saw it fit that we would have something physical like that. There's not a lot of things like that in the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there's things they touched and they grabbed and they handled all over the place. But in the New Covenant, here's one of them. And so there's significance to that. But nevertheless, he says it's about remembering his body. Remembering his blood. And notice the reason for it in verse 26. "As often as you do this," So every first day of the week, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so in your baptism, you are united with the death of Christ. You're also united with his resurrection. Some well-meaning brethren have missed that. He says, you need to be anchored as a Christian now. And so as you are presently, you need to be anchored in the past, but also in the future. You need to be anchored in the gift of Christ's sacrifice, and the Lord's Supper helps you remember that. Every single week, you start off the week by remembering what happened 2,000 years ago for your sins to be forgiven. Christ laid his life down for you. And it's not meant to just be remembered on the first day of the week. That's where the memorial takes place in this specific way. But it's so that you can go in the rest of the week with that prepping your heart to serve him. Your present is anchored in the past. But as you proclaim the Lord's death, you do it till he comes. So Paul himself says that there's something about the future that is involved in the Lord's Supper. He wasn't just killed. He was raised from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And we await his coming. The Thessalonians were people who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and await the coming of his son. They greatly anticipated, as new Christians, the coming of Jesus. In Hebrews 6, it tells us that the hope we have of heaven is an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. But he says it enters the presence behind the veil for where the forerunner entered for us. When did he do that? The whole context of Hebrews is that he died to be raised and enter heaven. His entering heaven without his death is not going to help us. If he decided, you know, I'm in year 32 of my life on earth, and I'm getting fed up with this, I'm just going to go back home. But he didn't die for our sins and conquer death through his resurrection. Him going back home doesn't help us. He doesn't go back home with the blood that he shed for our sins to present as our intercessor before our great God, as our mediator. And so there's a lot of meaty terms that I'm throwing around, but just understand this. As you partake of the Lord's Supper every week and you remember the Lord's death, it's so important because it's anchoring you in an uncertain, unsure, strugglesome life. It's anchoring you in the fact of Jesus' death, what our whole life revolves around, and his resurrection, and the fact that the very taking of this Lord's Supper, as the people of God have done for 2,000 years, unceasingly, is an assurance to you that he's coming back. And just like the angel of death passed over those houses that had the blood on the doorposts, he's not going to come back to send you to eternal condemnation. He's going to come back to rescue you forever. Because you are living in him each day. The Lord's Supper is so important. So engaging that with God's people, again, not just do it, but actually do it. Actually think about it. Actually meditate on it. And if you wonder how to do that as a new Christian, talk to someone, ask someone. There are passages you can read. There are things you can think about. People can help you figure out, how do I keep that on my mind during that memorial and to make it mean something for me? They also engaged in prayer, didn't they? They continued steadfastly in prayers, it says. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, we'll read that the golden bowl of incense before the throne of God, those are the prayers of the saints. In 1 John 3, and in verse 22, it tells us that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so what we get from that is that prayer is a unique privilege of God's children. And it's such a blessing because these are our heart's greatest petitions, our heart's greatest anxieties, our heart's greatest needs that are going up to the very throne of God. He's hearing everything a faithful child of God prays about. Everything. And you need to do that consistently as a new Christian. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, before Jesus goes to the cross, he tells his disciples who are falling asleep in the garden, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. You might think that what you need to be righteous as a new Christian is God's word, and you'd be right. You might think what you need as a new Christian to be righteous is the assembly, and you'd be right. the Lord's Supper, you'd be right. But if you have all of those things and you leave prayer out, you will fail. Your spirit is willing, but it's inevitable. No matter how much you desire Christ and desire heaven, that you will be tempted to do something that is opposite. You will want something that is opposite. And if you're not constant in prayer, Lord, strengthen me. Lord, help me to see the truth. Lord, guard me from the evil one. And those statements themselves, you can pray anytime you want throughout the day, and God is hearing them, and He will answer them. You need that. Lest you go into temptation and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, after Paul gave all the armor of God that you put on, he said, then continue in prayer for one another. In 1 Corinthians 14 then, he talks about the assembly and praying with the understanding so that those who hear the prayer can say amen. Because if you're praying in a way that cannot be understood, they cannot say amen, which is an agreement, which is making that prayer their own. And so I would tell you, as a new Christian, it's not just important that you pray yourself, though you need to be involved in that daily, but it's important you pray with the brethren. When there's a public prayer, don't view that as just tradition or ritual. When someone else is praying, you should be hearing what they're saying, and you should be thinking that through and making it your own. You should be saying amen in the sense, even if it's just in your heart, not audibly, so that that is your prayer ascending to God. And as we pray for one another, it's such a blessing because the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Also in Acts chapter 2, it tells us they engaged with one another in the sense of daily service and exhortation. It tells us that they were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and gave to anyone who had need. It also says that they were with each other on a daily basis, certainly worshiping God. But then it even says, in distinction from that, they ate together. And that might not happen every day, but they loved each other. They had this camaraderie together. And they praised God together, certainly. And they thank God for the things that they had. When you obeyed the gospel, you were brought into a family. 1 Peter 1 says that you came into a sincere affection, love for the brethren, an affection that should be translating into service. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Romans 12 says that we are members of one another. There are various parts of a body, but they're all integrated into the whole. You're a part of this congregation, and you're needed. You're needed by others, and others need you, and so you should be involved in serving others and encouraging one another. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 talks about a daily exhortation, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's something that I need to work on. It's something we all need to pursue, not just the assembly, but a regularity of encouraging each other as we try to get to heaven. 1 John 3 and verses 16 through 18 speaks about the death of Christ. And as He laid down His life for us, we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. And we ought to love not just in word, but in deed and in truth. So you need to be engaged with God's people. And last, but certainly not least, you need to share the good news. You need to share the good news. I want you to notice in Acts 2, and in verse 47, two things that are said. It says that those new Christians were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, not everyone they had favor with. There were people that already hated them and despised them. But the majority, or a lot of people at the very least, when the church was started, they saw those Christians and they saw virtue. They saw admirable zeal. They saw people that were convicted, that were willing to lay down some things in order to follow Christ. And they looked on them with favor. You know, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. You need to grow in favor with men. Now, in what way? What does that look like? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 13, He tells us that you're the salt of the earth. And the earth is representing the people on the earth, men. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, you're a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In chapter 22, Jesus would wrap that up in the commandment that is only second to loving God, and that's loving your neighbor as yourself. As a new Christian, you need to treat others differently than you did before. You need to show them Christ by your life. You need to have favor, as much as is within you, with all people. And in that way, share the gospel with your life, but also share what you know with others. It tells us the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. How do you do that? Same way He did it initially. He gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Amen. Here's the formula. Disciples make disciples. If you have obeyed the gospel, you're a disciple of Christ. And if you've obeyed the gospel, that means you know enough to tell someone else how to obey the gospel. You knew something that prompted you to respond to Jesus. And you knew how to respond to Jesus because He told you and you heard Him and you were convicted in it. I want to tell you something. Christ can use new Christians just as much as He can use old Christians. Maybe in different ways, but just as much. You're of use. You can share the good news. In Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." So he knows something. He believes it. He can share that. He goes on his way rejoicing. You think that might have included, as he gets to Ethiopia, he tells his family about Jesus. He tells the queen, Candace maybe, of the Ethiopians about Jesus. He tells others about Jesus. If you've obeyed the gospel, you have something you can tell others. And that's what you should be doing as you follow Jesus. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And if you've obeyed Him and followed Him, then you have something to tell others too. And I want to tell you something as well. It's not just good for them. That will inevitably continue to transform you. It will grow your faith and your convictions. It will strengthen your soul as you do the very thing that your Lord and Savior was doing on earth. You need that. I need that. Certainly all new Christians need to be involved in these ways. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.